We've been studying the author of the Hebrews as he has been giving us a sermon for the last 3 weeks. And what was the text of the sermon out of the psalm? Do you remember? What text was that? Psalm 95. And he's been preaching and preaching hard, specifically having to do with this rest that he's been talking about, this ceasing concerning the people of Israel as he brought them into the promised land, that as they came into the land, there was a ceasing that would take place. Now, of course, the reason he's bringing this up is because why? Temple worship, exactly, and that's been the main subject. And he's been saying to them, oh my gosh, why are you backsliding? And he's even used the word apostatizing back into this. Very strong stuff. And we need to heed this, especially in our day when there has been this popular thing of messianic type congregations, you know. Those are sinful. Let me just say it right out. It is sinful. Why? Because God has fulfilled those things through Christ. And we don't go back in reverse to those things. Those people that are involved with that need to repent. They need to repent. Why? Because, oh my gosh, it's as if you're saying that the work of Christ wasn't good enough and that it's okay for us to return. Well, the way they go about these things is saying, well, we're not denying Christ's cross. We believe it's salvation is through faith. But these things here, well, it should stop right there. There is no, the entire Epistle of Hebrews contradicts that type of behavior. So we need to help those who claim Christ but also want to return to this and have this be a normal worship pattern where we're observing feast days, which is, of course, contradictory to the book of Galatians, where we're observing all the... No. No, there is a freedom. Galatians 5:1, stand fast in the freedom from the law and from the calendar and from the dietary regulations and from circumcision and all this kind of a thing. Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free, and don't be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. We're going to see that one of the constant phrases that the writer to the Hebrews use is that stand fast or hold fast. It's the Greek word krateo. It's going to come up again today. But we're in the fourth chapter. I took you all the way down to verse 9, and I don't want to review anymore. I think we've done plenty of that. I just want to start right in verse 9 and try to take you to the end of the chapter. So with my drink of water, we're ready to go. Let's start right there at verse 9 of the fourth chapter of Hebrews. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath keeping, sabbatismos, for the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, God's rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief or apatho, disobedience. For the word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature or created thing that is not manifest in his sight. But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest, which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted or tested, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. See, these are revolutionary words in the ears of individuals who want to return to the mediatorship of a high priest. to a sacrificial system, to the days of the calendar, the first of the month being the new moon and all of the other festivals and calendar days, seven major feasts. They want to return to this. But of course, as we get further on into the text, especially when we get to chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews, he's going to say, oh my gosh, you want to return to this animal sacrificial system? But you see, that just means you're going to stay under the guilt of your sins. There's no relief under that system. And instead, he's going to turn around and he's going to point to the fact that God gave and created and made a body for Christ to inhabit, that he might be the ultimate final sacrifice that would then release us from all of this bondage and set us free. Why do you want to go back into this? And yet, that's what they're going to be doing. Okay, so he summarizes essentially in chapter 4 with verse 9 this idea of this ceasing, this rest that the people of Israel couldn't really fully enter into. You know, I did made some comments about verse 9 when we finished up last week, and I just want to make a couple more. I said to Carrie on the way home in the car last Sunday, I don't feel like I still haven't got this thing explained, because quite frankly, I'm still trying to get a handle on it myself. There is the occurrence of this word in verse 9. It says, there remains therefore a sabbatismos to the people of God. Just before I jump on that word one more time, let me emphasize for you that when Paul says there, or rather, when the writer to the Hebrews, not Paul, says that there remains, therefore, a Sabbath keeping to the people of God. That word right there in Greek, apolepo, for remain, we've got a present tense form of the verb. So it's an ongoing, active, continual, active thing. But the voice here is in the passive. Now, passive voice automatically, as many of you know, means that the action has to be brought to the individual that is experiencing it, and the person does not bring this to pass themselves. The person receiving this action, that which remains, is something that is provided for them. That's why it's in the passive voice, the indicative mood being that it's a statement of fact. So we have ongoing, continuous, habitual action, but it's not something that we do. It's not an action that we provide. It is an action that is provided for us, the passive voice. I love that feature of the Greek. So what remains, therefore, is this sabbatismos. That is what is provided for us, that which is ongoing and continual. It is a continual Sabbath keeping to who? To the people of God. But the people of God are qualified as those who are in faith, not performing any work. See? So it's this Sabbath keeping is above and beyond this Saturday Sabbath that these so-called Christians, although Jewish in ethnicity, but Christian, so-called, would be returning to. They would be pitching this idea of a Sabbath rest, and a peace that is provided for them. It's just going to be pitched because they want to go back to the one day and seven. What the author here is saying is you can't have your cake and eat it too. You can't have what Christ has provided, the sabbatismos, the peace that Christ has provided. You can't have that along with keeping this Saturday thing, because Christ has fulfilled the law for us. Christ, what does Romans 10:4 say? Christ is the what? End of the law for righteousness to all who believe. Bang! That's it. Christ has fulfilled it all, and now we'll see it in Hebrews 8. It's coming up. He's going to talk about it. The law is written on our hearts. So we don't look back at it and say, well, I got to keep this, I got to keep that. No, if you're a new creation in Christ, it's written on you. It's automatic because you're regenerate. You're a new creation. You are now a participant in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. By the way, the law amplifies the corruption that is in the world through lust. That's the purpose of the law. And I know you know that, so I don't need to keep laboring on it. Let's move right to verse 10. For he that has entered into God's rest has also ceased from his own works as God did from his. Now, that is referring back to verses 3 and 4 of the same chapter, where it says, for we which have believed do enter into his rest, as he said, I've sworn in my wrath,
if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he spoke in a certain place on the seventh day on this wise, that God did rest the seventh day from his works. Now that's, of course, out of Genesis 2 verses 1 through 3. The first occurrence of the very first Sabbath was God's own very Sabbath. And God never put that Sabbath on Adam. Very interesting right there in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. God doesn't call Adam to keep any kind of a day. That's not going to come. It doesn't even come to Abraham. God doesn't even put that on Abraham. It's not until Exodus, the 20th chapter, where God reveals the law unto Moses on Mount Sinai. Then we see the fourth commandment comes. You will remember the Sabbath day. You and all of your household, remember it is holy unto the Lord. And then he gives some details in regards to the keeping of that day. And so a day was instituted. But the day is part of the law. Christ fulfilled that. It's over for us. There is no Saturday Sabbath keeping. Even Sunday is not to be considered the equivalent to the Saturday Sabbath. And I told you at the end of the teaching last week, gee, wouldn't it be nice? I mean, I'd like to be able to say that this verse 9 right here of the fourth chapter of Hebrews is equivalent to the miantone sabbatone, but it isn't. It isn't. All it is miantone sabbatone in all four of the gospel resurrection accounts, and then in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1 and 2, and then Acts 20, verse 7. That refers to the day that Christ was raised, and the church from the first century recognized that that day was the day that they were to meet together. And so we have references to that. And I still say that we are to be meeting on that day. And, so please don't misunderstand me. Even though we're not under the law, I do not treat Sunday as an equivalent and some sort of enforced equivalent like the Saturday Sabbath was. There is no equivalency between the two, even though, you know, there was a time in my life when, you know, I was really reformed that I treated Sunday in that way. And the Puritans treated it in that way. And you just can't get away from that. And I disagree with them in regards to their treating of the day in that way. They were very serious about their discipleship, and I want us to have more of that. We should follow them in regards to that as much as it lines up with Scripture. But that is one area that I cannot. They press that. However, the miantone sabbatone, the Sunday, is the day that God calls us to meet together as a church in local congregations. And so I do press that. It's a privilege to do that. I think it's a command of God. It does refer to the fact of it's the day that Christ was raised. But we need to be careful when we deal with this kind of a thing. I've been offered jobs. I've been offered gigs to do brunches, play for brunches at different clubs and things like that. And I've told every one of them, I've turned down money. I've turned down money because, no, that's the Sabbath. That's our Sabbath, our miantone sabbatone, in the same way that the church met together on Sunday. So we're to do the exact same thing. Now, if you're going to work later after that, I got no problem with that. Go ahead and do it. Make sure it doesn't interfere, however, with our time for coming together on Sunday. So that's important. So there remains, therefore, a rest, something deeper, something higher. It's this rest. It's this peace. It's rest before God. I think Romans 5:1 comes in to this. Therefore, we have this peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, because we've been justified by faith, Romans 5:1. I think this comes into this. I think Isaiah 11:10 comes into this. You should mark that down, because Isaiah 11:10 is a messianic verse, and it talks about the fact that when the Messiah fulfills his job, the result will be that his rest shall be glorious. His rest shall be glorious. I think that has to do with Hebrews 4, verse 9. So it remains for the people of God, not for other people, but for God's people. Who are the people of God? Those who are regenerate, who are elect, who are saved by grace through faith. Those are the people of God and the only people of God that are spoken of in the Scripture. They are the sheep that Christ lays down his life for, that John spoke about in John chapter 10, verses 11 and 15, and so on and so forth. He that enters into that rest has also ceased from his own works as God did from his. Now verse 11, King James says, let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. Actually, the Greek word is spoudazo. I'm not too opposed to that word, labor, although it does sort of bring up a little bit of a difficulty, I suppose, when we talk about, you know, if this labor, or this rest, excuse me, is by grace through faith, what is this labor thing? And the text even says that in verse 10 that we're supposed to be ceasing from any type of work like God did from his. So why the word labor? It's the Greek word spoudazo. It actually means to be zealous or to be earnest. To be zealous or to be earnest. So he's saying, let's be zealous. Let's be earnest. Let's be serious about entering into his rest, that rest, the rest that Christ has provided, where there is no labor. There is no labor of law keeping. There is no feast days. There is no Sabbaths relative to any of that. Fourth day, Saturday, Sabbath. No. Fourth commandment, rather, Saturday, Sabbath. No, that's not existing. He says, let's be earnest, therefore, to enter into that rest that has been provided for us. See? That we don't work for. Why? Because there's a warning attached to it. Middle of 11, lest any man fall after the same example of apatho, disobedience. Remember, we've been talking about, and certainly chapter 3, verses 18 and 19 contrasts the similarity, but it is a contrast, but there is a similar root between obedience and belief, or disobedience and disbelief. Pistis is our Greek word here in 3:19 for belief, or as it's given in the negative, apistis, unbelief. But in 3:18 at the bottom of 3:18, it says that the people believe not. Actually, that's apatho. They disobeyed. But there is a direct connection, although it's given as a contrast, a direct connection etymologically between belief and obedience. So there is between unbelief and disobedience. They go hand in hand. If you have been given saving faith that is provided by Christ, it's Christ's faith that saves us. Hebrews 12:1 says that. Philippians 1:21 says that. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says that. John 6:29 says that it is God's job to give us saving faith. Okay. If you've been given that faith, then that means you're a new creation. He doesn't give it to unregenerate people. Regeneration always precedes the gift of saving faith. He makes us new, makes us alive, and then gives us the faith so that we might exercise that. And as a new creation, you will exercise that faith. That's how we believe on Christ. And so if we've been given that, then we're going to obey what he says. Jesus, when Jesus comes along and he says, listen, you can't be my disciple if you don't take up your cross and follow me daily. Then you're not my disciple. Faith always includes obedience to the Word of God. We don't turn away from it. People who think they have an option here, for instance, there is a teaching out there today that thinks that saving faith and discipleship, right, that discipleship is an option. Faith is an absolute, but discipleship is an option. No, it isn't. If you've been saved through Christ's gift of faith, you're going to want to be a disciple. Now, it doesn't mean that you're going to do it all perfectly all the time, and we have to be reminded about that, just like Christ had to turn to his own 12 and say, look, you know, if you've believed on me, then you're going to take up your cross and you're going to follow me. Taking up your cross daily, of course, that's in that context, in that history, it's like, what? Because all they knew was the Roman death, you know, cross. And that's exactly what Christ was referring to. It's exactly what Christ was referring to. But by taking that up, we're declaring, yeah, I have been regenerated and I am a recipient of Christ's saving faith. And I'm going to obey the word, not to be saved, not to stay saved. No, because you have and I have nothing to do with that either. But because we're saved, then that means I'm going to be obedient and take up that cross, and I'm going to be a disciple and follow after him. So in verse 11 here, let's be earnest, let's be zealous, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of disobedience. Now, in the book of Hebrews, especially in chapter 6 and in chapter 10, I'm not going to really take you to it right now, but we're going to come across some passages that have been, for the last 2,000 years, Christians and Christian theologians and exegetes have puzzled over passages in chapter 6 and chapter 10, wondering how that there are these explicit statements and warnings about not falling away from the faith, see, and that there seems to be consequences to those. If these are Christians that are being written to here in the book of Hebrews, how is it that a Christian could then lose their salvation? Because that's what it seems to point at. We'll deal with that when it gets there. But it's enough to say right now that remember from chapter 3 and verse 1, he refers to his recipients as what? Holy brethren. Those who have been made holy. Well, you don't get made holy on your own. Holiness is established because you've been made holy, set apart, the Holy Spirit is within, faith has come, you've been made a new creation in Christ, and you're a partaker of the heavenly calling, it says in chapter 3 and verse 1. So remember that that is there too. Now, therefore in 4:11, when he says, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief, look at 3:12. Look at 3:12. Let me give you a reminder. Remember it said, take heed, pay attention, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of apistis, unbelief, in departing or apostatizing from the word of God. That's a proof of unbelief, when you fall away from that. That's a type of falling. Remember in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, make a note of that. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, lest take heed, brethren, you think you're standing, you might be falling. Take heed lest you fall. So there is a possibility of falling away. He says, take heed, brethren. And he uses the word apostani here in chapter 3 and verse 12 in departing from the living God. I said to you quickly, rather quickly last week, maybe you caught it, maybe you didn't. I don't think anybody returns from apostasy. I don't think a believer, one of the elect of God, can apostatize. I think that they can fall into disobedience and even commit sin, but I don't think that they fall away finally. I agree with the Westminster Confession of Faith right there, that we cannot fully fall away finally. The elect cannot fully fall away finally from the faith that is given them. God doesn't give them a faith. Did I say something funny?
That was very alliterative.
Oh, was it? Okay. Sometimes I'm on autopilot a lot. You know, and it's like, Carrie and I says, well, you said X, Y, and Z during the sermon. And I say, I did? Okay. You know, so it's like, that's the way I deliver myself from the responsibility of what I say, right? Okay. So, okay. Was that cool? I don't even know what I said. It was a good...
go listen to it again.
All right, neat. An alliteration. I popped it out and I didn't know I was saying it. All right, neat. So what was I saying?
Fall away finally
from the faith. That's neat. That is pretty good. Well, it must have been the Lord because it wasn't me. Anything good you hear from me is the Lord. Anything that's not good, I take full responsibility for. See? So I wonder what my point was. I totally lost my point about that. Oh, apostatizing. Yeah. I don't believe a believer can fully... finally fall away from the faith. FFF. Great. Okay, good. Well, that's probably good enough to say right there. There are individuals, however, that can fall away like Jesus talked about in the parable of the sower and the different types of seed that represent different types of people. Those first three types of soil, remember, end up, the first one doesn't even get a chance because Satan comes and steals the word before they get to gobble it down, right? Or before it takes root in the earth, I should say. But then the next two do take root, and the word takes root in the soil, and there's weeds that come forth. You know, remember, not to press a parable too far or an analogy too far, but the idea is that these people,
They, for a while, believe, or for a time, it says, they believe. In other words, they've done what? They've made a mental agreement towards believing a thing, you know. But it has not been a Christ-given faith. But then the fourth type of soil brings forth what? Fruit. Well, the other two types of soil don't bring forth fruit. In other words, there's evidence. Real faith, Christ-given saving faith, has real evidence that follows. And that's Christ's point in regards to that. Right? Those people do not apostatize, I do not believe. That's my opinion on the matter. I think I can make a biblical case for it, but that's my opinion on the matter. However, others can. Those who are just speaking about it only or have made a mental assent, a belief mental assent, can fall away. He says, let us therefore be zealous and earnest to enter that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of disobedience. In other words, it carries with it that if you're disobeying, then you may not be a participant in the saving gift of the faith of Christ anyway. Take heed, brethren. You think you're standing? You may fall. Galatians 5:4 is an important text. You should make a note of that. I made a reference to Galatians 5:1 earlier. And in the subject of keeping the law and the circumcision that is in the law, Galatians 5:4 says, Christ is become of no effect to you, of no benefit to you, whoever you are, who are justified by law, you are fallen, it says, from grace. See, there can't be any competition whatsoever. Romans 11:6 says that, this is my paraphrase, if there is any work in your grace, then grace is no longer grace. See, there can't be any work, any effort, any involvement by you or I if you're going to say you're saved by grace. And by the way, that's the only way to be saved. Nobody can be saved by anything other than grace. Why? Because we're fallen in Adam, right? We're all. Nobody gets away from that, okay? So just consider that Romans 11:6. If there is any work in your grace, quotation marks around grace, then your grace is not grace. Grace is no more grace. I think that's so strong right there. And so Galatians 5:4, any of you think you're justified by law, you're fallen from grace. So there can't be any of that. Over in 1 John 2, verses 18 and 19, you're familiar with verse 18. My little children, it is the last hour. It is the last hour. And you have heard that Antichrist shall come. There are now many Antichrists. That's how we know it's the last hour. Now, verse 19. Verse 19 says, some of them have left, have departed. That's how we know that they were never a part of us in the first place, because they have defected. The word fall isn't used there, but it's the idea of they have departed. They're no longer a part of you. They're not a part of us relative to those who are part of the apostolic ministry. They have left. Reminds me of Demas and the Apostle Paul. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy and says, Demas, who was one of his right-hand men, has forsaken me. He has departed unto Thessalonians. He has gone back to the world, Paul says. And it's like that heavy heart kind of a thing. In the first chapter of Philippians, Paul says, I speak about those who once did profess the faith, and I speak about it weeping now that they have become enemies of the cross of Christ. See? And he speaks about how that their tastes run towards the world and the things like that. So we have this type of thing that does appear here in the New Testament. So it does help us amplify verse 11, lest any man fall after the same example of disobedience. Now I want you to notice something here. A lot of times when we get to something like verse 12, the Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, right? A lot of times we quote that out of its context. And it's not illegitimate to just quote verse 12. I think verse 12 can be a standalone statement. It's a true statement that is corroborated by other passages of Scripture. The Word of God is alive. It is a powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. But please, I want you to understand that the word for, gar, at the beginning of verse 12, you know what that is, right? Yeah, that's an explanative. It's connected to verse 11.
Verse 11 is talking about a warning of falling away from the faith after the same example of disobedience that the Israelites gave us. Remember, we just finished with that in the first part of chapter 4 and the second half of chapter 3. The Israelites falling away in the wilderness, their disobedience, all right? And then verse 11, lest any man fall after the same example of disobedience, for. And then it talks about the connection between the Word of God and what? Falling. For the Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even unto the dividing or separating asunder of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, the good stuff and the bad stuff. Quite frankly, we talk about the thoughts and intents of men's heart. Men don't have none. His heart is black. Jeremiah said that in Jeremiah 17. The heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who can discern that thing? Right? The heart of man is dark and black. Romans 3, verses 10 through 12. There's no deliverance from that. The Word of God is sharp, quick. Now, the word quick right here is za'o. It means alive. It's living. The Word of God is living, and it talks about those who fall away. It also talks about the preventative measures from falling away. It also talks about the fact that it is greater than fallen man, the Word of God, and it's is so alive that it's greater than the fallen condition of man. It speaks to the fallen condition of man and makes man alive once again. God puts all of his promises. God tells us about all of the provision of Christ and the propitiatory work of Christ within the Word. And that Word is alive with this information. It's alive. Next word, it's powerful. Energies. You can hear the word energy within it. Occasionally you get some sort of an ad or something like that about, the power company, and it's your energy specialist. I just got something the other day. It's talked about that, you know. But this is not some limited earthly energy. This is a type of an energy that the Word of God transmits to us that makes that which is dead, that which is hopeless, that is which is without hope, that which cannot possibly be conceived of as being that which could give us any deliverance. That word, that is alive, that is energized, transfers to us and gives us the idea here of being even sharper than a double-edged sword. Greek says two-mouthed. Swords are referred to as double-edged, right? A blade on each side, right? That's a double-mouthed sword. There is also such thing as a single-mouthed sword. And you've probably seen those two. A lot of that time was used in fencing and, you know, pirate days and all that kind of a thing, where one edge was dulled, right, but the other edge was sharp. Usually it was a curved blade on the end. Single mouth, double mouth, right? So the blade would go one way towards the enemy. But just in case you were a stinky swordman and you whipped it back a little farther towards you, maybe you'd be spared except for a bruise, but at least you'd save an eye or, you know, still have your head. But this is talking about a two-mouth sword. It's a double-mouthed sword. It cuts going both ways. It's the Word of God is sharp, coming and going. Coming and going. You've heard me say in the past that part of my analogy here is that the Word of God, as I bring it to you, whenever I bring it to you, cuts into you, but it cuts me too. I'm not standing here as perfect. I am standing here as your example, and I have to be that. Keith has to be that. We have to be consistent about that. But it hits me before it hits you. Often of the time, when the Lord interrupts one of our series, and I'll bring you something that's maybe out of another book or something like that, you know, I'm bringing you that which God has dealt with me over, see. And it may be about my faults and my errors and my sin and my mistake. Or it may be something, you know, other than that. It may be something specially for, it may just be for one person, or it may be for the congregation as a whole, and the congregation gets to listen in on it, and God plants that inside of you and then brings it up to you later. But every time I've done that,
One, two, three, four people or more will come up to me afterwards and said, that was for me. I needed to hear that. You see? The Word of God, it's double-edged. It's alive. It's energizing. It's energy. It's divine energy. It's got a two-edged sword. And it says in the middle of verse 12 that it pierces. That really doesn't even need any type of amplification. I don't think. It cuts in. Remember, it can cut negatively and it can cut positively. Now, this is sort of both, the example I'm going to give you right now. Acts 2:37, you're familiar with that. Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, just been baptized with the Holy Spirit. He's preaching powerfully. And it says that the people were cut to the heart. That's the word piercing. They were pierced. The Word of God went into them, alive, active. See, the Word of God is alive when it's preached, and it's preached correctly. Now, when I say correctly, I mean according to what the preacher is saying is in accordance with good, solid exegesis, not something else, okay? The Word of God is alive and active that way. The Word of God is alive when it's translated accurately. I will not get off into my subject. That's a subject I like to veer off into, but I'll leave it alone right now, okay? All right? But when, and it's alive and active when it's just sitting closed. It's the Word of God all the time. See? Preached right? On the shelf, it's the Word of God? But it is the most active and the most beneficial when it is hidden in your heart and you live it out and you speak it out. That's when it's most alive and most energetic. That's when it has the power to pierce like two edges. Think about that idea of a double-mouthed sword, two edges on a sword. If one edge is sharp and the other edge is dull, you got a single-mouthed sword. But on the other hand, you've got a double-edged sword when it's sharp on both edges, which is most likely to pierce the most effectively. The double mouth, isn't it? The two-edged, the double-edged sword is going to pierce the most effectively. And that's what the Word of God is. Even unto, it pierces unto three things. The dividing asunder of soul and spirit, that's number one. Number two, the dividing, or rather the piercing of joints and marrow, that's number two. And number three, I can't count. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So we've got three ideas of piercing that he brings up right here. Look at this first one. The first one is that it pierces unto the dividing or separating asunder or in two between soul and spirit. Interesting, isn't it? It's telling you that the Word of God can teach you and give you a working definition and explain to you the difference between soul and spirit. The idea often is that sometimes soul and spirit, as you've heard me say before, can be used interchangeably in certain contexts. But it's when you get into the New Testament and you start to find out that there's an enunciation that there is a difference between soul and spirit. You know, like you get over into James. James 5, for instance, talks about an individual's soul. Well, it's speaking Hebraically. They're writing in Greek, but thinking Hebraically, the soul in Hebrew is just another term for the life. See? It is the nevesh. It is the life. It is the base life that keeps the body moving. Okay, sometimes it is used interchangeably with a person's heart, with their affections, with their emotions. And sometimes in the Hebrew language, the spirit coalesces, human spirit, in regards to that. But when you get over into the New Testament, you got Paul saying in 1 Thessalonians 5, I pray God that he might keep your spirit, soul, and body. So tripartite. So I am tripartite in regards to that. I've told you this before. Some theologians, you know, refer to man is body and soul, and they consider soul and spirit to be basically one of the same and used interchangeably. I say no. There are specifics in regards to that. Like, for instance, you heard me quote 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 12 in regards to that. It speaks about the fact that a man's spirit is what
is the understanding part of him. A man receives instruction and understanding through his spirit, it says right there. Not through his soul, through his spirit. See? So it's the Word of God that it may seem so impossible to you or I. How can you tell the difference between a person's soul and spirit? But the Word of God, it says, will actually be able to pierce enough to separate, show you the difference between your soul and your spirit. Secondly, it can pierce even to the dividing or separating of joint and marrow. Now, of course, the average person that was getting this letter in Judea, this one written to the Hebrews, it's probably a safe assumption that they weren't real medically astute people in regards to this stuff. Most of us are not, and yet we have a little bit more knowledge that there is this fine thing called marrow within bone. And when they do a marrow transplant or they harvest marrow from a person, it is, I understand, incredibly painful. It's a very fine thing. And see, that's what the author here is pointing out, is that this very fine line difference, it's just so small within bone that there can be, the Word of God can separate something as fine as bone from marrow. In other words, it gets in, it cuts in. It's like a surgeon's instrument. When a surgeon is working on an eye and they have that very delicate operation going on. In other words, the Word of God can do that very fine work in us, very detailed work. And sometimes some of you might say, you're too detailed. Can you open it up a little bit more? You know, well, there's that aspect. But then there is also the aspect of discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart. It says at the bottom of verse 3 right there. Now discerning right there, that's the Greek word kritikos. And you can hear the English word.
Critical.
Yeah, critical. Well, some of you could. The rest of you seem to be asleep. I give you an opportunity to redeem yourself. You can hear the English word. I can give you all the opportunity now to join in and say you can hear the English word. Critical, okay, from kritikos. Just means able to judge. The root krisis is in there, to judge, okay? So kritikos means the ability to judge. So the Word of God that is alive, energized, sharp, that pierces, can give the ability to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now it's the Word that does it. The Word judges the thoughts and intents of a person's heart. Now, elders, for instance, in the Scriptures are called, and believers are also called, to make certain judgments in regards to others, either believers or non-believers, in the local church. You'll read about that in 1 Corinthians 6 or 5, for instance, and also in 1 Corinthians 6, where the Corinthians are called to bring a judgment upon a man who was exercising flagrant sin within the church. That didn't require too fine of a critical judgment in regards to that. But then elders are called to discern what's going on inside of the congregants' lives. Not nosy busybody type stuff, but in accordance with what Scripture says. See? And on the other hand, the body, the local body, is also to look at, you'll see this in 1 and 2 Timothy, 1 Timothy in particular. The local body is called to make sure that they're keeping their eye on the elders, that they're walking uprightly in accordance with doctrine, in accordance with the faith, that their walk matches their talk, you see. And so you are called, I'm being very general here and going through this rather quick, but you are also called to do that same type of work. But always, whether it's an elder looking at another believer or the believers looking at the elder, so on and so forth, we are all called to make sure that the basis for our judgment, for our watch of people's lives, is the Word of God. And see, there it is right there. We find it a lot more easier to just say our stuff and make our judgment, don't we? You know, but we have to be students of this if we're going to honor Christ and not be brought under temporal earthly judgments because we're being, you know, judgmental in the Matthew 7:1 violation sense, right? Judge not, lest you be judged, for with the same measure of judgment you measure out, it'll be measured unto you. In other words, that's self stuff, okay? That's, yeah.
So there is this aspect of it pierces to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, we understand that, of joints and marrow, it's very fine, and is a discerner or able to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart. He continues with that idea. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Now, of course, right now, consider the context and the occasion of this letter again. What this writer is saying is, look, you can go run back to the temple, you can follow after the high priest, you can go and have your feast days, you can sacrifice your little lamby pie, your little turtle doves, you know, do your libations, you know, return to the synagogue and do all that stuff and have the approval of men, but understand that there is no creature, katesis, meaning you, that is not manifest in his sight. All things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. In the context here, let's talk about the Word of God. And the Word is speaking to this. He may even be referring to his own epistle right here. Did you ever stop to think of this? When you're reading the Word of God, because it's alive and active, that it's reading you? Maybe. For sure. Yeah, when you're reading the Word of God, it's reading you. It's looking right at you. It's boring right into you. And it's letting you know that it knows that. It's alive. It's alive. It's alive spiritually. Now, if your Bible starts moving on the table, you can give me a call. See what I can do. Probably won't be much. Verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest. There's a little bit of a subject change happening here. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. And then he continues with the high priest idea. Now it's interesting to me, he did bring up the fact that Jesus is the apostle and high priest of our profession in chapter 3, verse 1. You can look at it. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle, the one sent from God, and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Notice that the idea of high priest now and profession, as it is brought together in chapter 3, verse 1, is now brought together in chapter 4, verse what? 14, right? Exactly. So put 3:1 right in your margin next to verse 14 right there. 3:1. And now let's deal with it. Seeing then that we have a great high priest, so he returns to the idea in 3:1, that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Now, obviously the writer to the Hebrews, this is a pre-AD 70 document, the writer to the Hebrews right here is taking a slap at the then current high priest that was alive in Judea at this time. He has no hesitation whatsoever in letting the recipients of this letter know, in no uncertain terms, that Jesus is the high priest and he brooks no competition. So he's saying this guy up there that's standing up there right now is not the high priest. The writer to the Hebrews is implying that anything past the work of Christ through his cross and resurrection and ascension, anything that goes on past that in the temple with the continuation of the priesthood and all that went on right there is false and illegitimate. There is only one high priest. If there's only one great high priest, which is the Lord Jesus, then that means everything else that is under that priesthood, not just other priests, but all of the functionality of the high priest, which, by the way, sums up the entire law, is illegitimate. Jesus is not, and he's going to talk about it too, he's not back administering sacrifices in the temple. Neither will he ever. No matter what some dispensationalist says in his contorted understanding of the final chapters of Ezekiel 40 through 48.
which describes a rebuilt temple, which, by the way, was never meant to be rebuilt, which involves, you know, a sacrificial system for sin and all this kind of a thing. That had everything to do, chapter 43 of Ezekiel makes it clear what the whole point of that vision of that temple was. God never commanded them to build it, by the way. But in chapter 43 of Ezekiel, it says specifically, show the people of Judah this temple, and it will convict them of their sin. The whole idea was to show a perfected worship which they could not live up to in their sinful, fallen state. That's the whole point of that. Oh, no. Let's build a whole doctrine now about it. Now, that type of teaching is not the Word of God, alive, active, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. That is an abuse that God doesn't put His hand to. So, ladies and gentlemen, we do have a great high priest. By the way, just in the margins, just so you can have it later, write chapter 7, verses 26 through 28 right there, because he really starts to amplify Christ as our great high priest in chapter 7, verse 26 through 28. He brings it up before then, but that's a strong one right there. So we have this great high priest. By the way, this high priest has passed into the heavens. In other words, he's not hanging around swinging incense and offering, you know, sacrifice down here. He has passed into the heavens. He is high. He is above. Now, when it says passed into the heavens, I love this, because that's referring to his ascension into heaven. Now, through the heavens, he is passed. The idea is that conquering, it's like a conqueror returning back to heaven, in this case Christ, returning from the battle, being victorious. He is now passing through, and accolades are spread upon him. When it says the heavens in Hebrew, remember the Bible talks about in various places that the first heaven, remember Paul talked about going up to the third heaven in 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, right? He says, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, but I heard things that were not lawful for men to express on the earth. Oh my gosh, the things that God revealed to Paul. And he didn't even tell us everything. I'm finding him. And I'm going to say, what else do you know? Because this
and
this.
Why would you go to Paul?
Oh, no, because I want to hear it from him. No, I want to hear it from Paul. I want to know what else he knows. Why would I go to Paul?
Why would you go to the Lord?
Because he told me in the Word to follow Paul. So that's what I'm doing. You see, I'm even scared there. Point well taken, Anne. I understand what you mean. I figure that I'll never get a word in because you're going to hog up all the Lord's time. And it's going to be, wait, I'm not done. Jesus has passed into the heavens. Okay, so that's my reference to Paul in regards to the third heaven. So we've got the sky above, where there's clouds and the birds are flying and the planes are doing their thing. And then we have, of course, the starry heavens, space. You know, I love that. That just goes on and on. Remember, of course, you know this. The heavenly spiritual realm is not measured out in the creation or anything like that. But the idea is that he's passed through the heavens. He is in the heaven. And, of course, he is seated at the right hand of the power. Then, it's pre-AD 70, that's where he was during that time. And, by the way, he always will be in the sense in which that metaphor is used to describe him as the power of God. So he is always seated in the metaphorical sense, as that describes him as being the power of God at his right hand, even though he is here in the spiritual realm. And I can't explain that any more than that, because I don't get it past that. Sorry, pea brain kicks in. I don't get it. All right. Even though he is here, he is always, as a result of the parousia, he is always at the right hand of God. This Jesus passing through the heavens, the Son of God. See, he punches this. Pass through the heavens. Great
We have a great high priest that replaces the old high priest. Okay, he has passed through the heavens. He is victorious. He is victor. He is conqueror. Make no mistake, it is Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, the Son of God. Then since that is true, look at these things. Why wouldn't you want to, bottom of 14, hold fast your profession? He's saying, let us. It's a call. He's already talked about, you know, holding fast his profession earlier in chapter 3, verse 12. Now he returns to it. Because here's the thing. You know what I notice is the first thing, it's even before when a believer, you know, starts doing their fall away thing, right? And they just get into their sin. And the very first thing that I see happen, it really isn't that they stop attending services. They do this. They stop it. They stop professing. Omologeo. They stop confessing the same. In other words, it's the same thing that Christ confesses. They stop confessing. That's the first thing that goes. And then their behavior changes. They're not talking the word anymore because they're not into the word anymore. It has ceased to become alive and sharp and powerful. It's not that the word has changed. See, it's. He says, let's hold fast. Let's krateo. Let us seize, krateo, our profession. Let us carry out, krateo, our confession. I'm giving you various definitions. Let us achieve, krateo. Let us achieve our profession. Let us seize our confession. Let us carry out our confession. For we have not a high priest that can't be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tested, like as we are, without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. I'm going to save those last two verses because I really want to take some time with them, and I want to leave you with that last thought of verse 14 ringing in the ears. Let us seize our profession. Let's carry it out. Let's achieve our profession. In other words, we're not done doing this job. Here is where faith obeys. Here's where faith obeys. The rest of your life, we are called, your life, my life, to be carrying out this profession. Live the profession. Don't just, I attended church, you know this mindset, you know, that is just ridiculous to me. You know, the average thing out there. I went to church, good enough. That's like it. I professed, to my, nice and safe in here. We're all safe. Everybody in here is comfortable. Unless I'm doing something, But everybody, we're all comfortable. But what I'm about to say. Get it out there. Even husbands and wives sometimes, when you're at home, you fall into routines, right? Are you professing to each other? Reading together? Praying together? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. Okay? Okay, follow me. Follow me as I follow Christ, right? That means I'm not going to stand up here and say to you or avoid saying to you, no, Carrie and I pray together. We read. We read together. It doesn't happen every day. Okay? But there is that. So husbands and wives, get it on. Get it on both ways. Let me encourage both, okay? You missed that on the recording, didn't you? I'm not going to say what my wife just said. They all laughed, but you don't get to hear. Let the profession be happening at home. Let it be happening to those children. You're professing. Some of us still have kids at home. Some of us are free. Oh, I know. That was like celebrating in front of somebody who just, you know. Okay, sorry about that. But it's coming. It's coming, okay? You'll be fine. And then the profession at work, the profession out on the golf course, the profession at the bowling alley, at the restaurant, you know, and so on and on and on it goes. And during, here we go again. You know, I know we're right about close to fall, and then you know what that means after that. Then here comes the silly season, and here comes families gathering and stuff. What a great opportunity. It's your opportunity to get in front of those family members again and practice that krateo, that seizing, that carrying out the profession once again. Well, I don't see God that way. Don't try to win an argument, but profess. It's the Word of God that you have. It's alive. It's inside of you. See? As long as you're putting it in and you're listening, right? And it's alive and it's active and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It'll do its job. It'll pierce. Even when they go, I don't think so. I think you're wrong. Or that really offends me. I don't care. Too late. It's in you. You heard it. It's all done. Cranberry sauce? Thank you, Lord, for the time and the Word today. Praise you, Lord God, that you will strengthen us and help us, Lord, to be bold servants of yours, that the Word of God lives in us and will go out of us, Lord, to one another, to our families, and to all those that you bring into our path. Thank you, Lord, for these things. Thank you for the attention of your people, O God. Bless them now for being in amongst your people and in your house, the church today, O God. And as we give, Lord, of our offerings to support the ongoing ministry, Lord God, and take care of needs, we just thank you that as we give, it is given unto us, good measure, pressed down and shaken together, running over, you will have men pour into our laps. O Father, thank you so much for your provision, Lord, how you take care of us. And we will praise you always for it, O Father, in the name of Jesus. Amen.